All right, good morning, everyone. Yeah, that's all right. I'm happy to be here. We started attending this church last year. It's been a real blessing to us, and I've enjoyed the services the last few weeks. I was in the States, flying around. I went to Jakarta, L.A., L.A., Las Vegas, Las Vegas, L.A., L.A., Chicago, Chicago, L.A., L.A., Portland, Portland, L.A., L.A., Jakarta. So I was slightly busy the last few weeks, but it was very good. Hey, just so you know, is there like a really big sound in here? Is that us or is that them? That's them? Okay. I wanted to just inform you, although I've been preaching and speaking since I was 18, so 31 years of doing this, most of my time is spent within physical education, coaching. I teach a course at UPEHA, Sport and Wellness. So I blend the two a lot. I was given a scripture to use that doesn't blend so well, but I'm going to blend them anyways. So what I'd like you to do is make sure your stomachs are tight as you sit there. Just if you'll just tighten everything up, you can get an excellent core workout while you're at church. Make sure you're still breathing. Breathe deeply. If you start to lose oxygen to your brain, you'll get sleepy. That's not good. If you get sleepy, go stand in the back. Very few people sleep while standing. So we just want to make sure. And for my son, I know you're tired today. Jack, don't be afraid to stand up and go to the back. But no, honestly, we usually do sprints, push-ups, do something when I do my teaching. But we won't do that this morning. You don't look appropriate. But anyways, I want to share this scripture. As I was listening to the worship and such, it kind of confirmed in my mind that most of the people in here, if not all the people in here, are believers. And the scripture we're going to talk about today, I think you already have the concept. You understand that in order to worship properly, you must come with a contrite heart. You must have a heart of confession. You must understand just how sick you are and that you need the healer. You need Christ in your life. And I think that's the starting point. We're speaking from Psalm 32, and this is not to people who don't know God. This is to people who know him. This is the people who call him King. And so we want to look at it with a proper perspective as we read this. If you could please stand, I want us to stand in honor of God as we read Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great water, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with song of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle. Hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrow of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Heavenly Father, help us this day to understand your word more completely, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, may your spirit convict and convince. May your spirit be free in this place to do his amazing work. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, taking from the center part of this psalm, how not to be a mule would be a good starting point. I think that's an excellent picture. It's interesting. I was looking at mule pictures, and I'm not the most technically savvy person. And I was looking on it in my phone. I couldn't figure out how to send it a picture. But this is actually, this was actually the picture I looked at that I thought you should use. So you picked the right picture. That's, you are amazing. And so this picture, I mean, how not to be a mule. What I want to do is I want us to go through some verses. We're going to just hit on verse 1 through 5 briefly, move through, and then come back to verse 1 through 5, because I think it's the main point. So verses 1 and 2, confession and forgiveness. The joy that is found in true forgiveness. Verses 3 and 5, how to attain the joy of forgiveness. Don't conceal your sin. Acknowledge your sin before God. Verses 6 says, the concept is when he may be found. I think that's an important indicator here. It says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. I guess that would mean that there are times at which he cannot be found. I'm not sure why he would write this unless there is a flip side to it. And I was thinking about this, in a time at which he may be found. If I look through Scripture and I try to understand Christ went to the Father often. And most of the time he went in the morning hours. And most of the time he went to him in a time at which he could really commune with him. And this was running through my mind. When do we actually go to Christ? When do we spend our time? Years ago, my wife and I created a habit of getting up in the morning and walking and just going to God early in the morning, taking the new air on, getting rid of the old air. Here's the health part of the sermon. All night long, there are toxins that build up in your system. And it's that first 5 minutes of the day that you expel all the toxins from the system, blowing out all of the bad air and taking on the new, fresh air. And I think it's kind of connected to our spirit, back to our soul. Christ went to the Father when the day was new. He went to the Father before all the difficulties and the pressure and the responsibilities were built up. And I think it's something for us to think about. When do we go to the Father? When do we actually spend our time in communion with Christ Jesus? Is it the first thing we do? Is it something we wait on? He says, go to him when he may be found. I think that also indicates that where two or more are gathered, he is with us. It's a time at which he may be found. It also kind of leads us to believe and understand as we look through Revelation, there will be a time at which he will not be found. Absolutely. When his spirit is taken from this world, it will be too late. Now for us in this room who have accepted him, this is not a fear factor for us. We understand we are in Christ. We understand that we're already under his protection. But what about all those people who do not know him? And I guess this would be the plea to go and to speak truth. Because there will be a day at which Christ will not be found. It will be too late. So go to him. Make that your most important part of the day, the freshest part of your day, the part of the day that gives you the energy and the ability to live out this Christ-likeness. So we move on to verse 7. It says, God not only forgives, but he protects those who come to him. He truly is our hiding place in a time of trouble. And David makes it clear just how blessed we are. Number one, we're blessed because God no longer holds us accountable. So we are blessed as we go to him because he no longer holds us accountable. That's an amazing thought. Your confession, the forgiveness which you receive, eliminates your responsibility at that point. You are no longer accountable for the sin. But secondly, God then preserves you. He keeps your heart safe in time of trouble. I was thinking about this when I was in the States last week. Oklahoma, the state of Oklahoma had a huge tornado, a massive tornado, one that is, I don't believe there is one recorded bigger. Different accounts from a mile to 2 miles wide, and just ran over the top of a town and just flattened it, destroyed it. It's huge. My brother actually lives in Oklahoma, and just about 100 miles from where that took place. And I was thinking about this because there's so many news reports. And of course, people start questioning God in time of trouble. This is really not what this is talking about. When he says that God preserves you, he keeps you safe from times of trouble, he's not talking about only the unrighteous die in a massive tornado. No. The tornado hit the righteous and the unrighteous. But the key is he preserves our heart, our soul. We are not in trouble because our soul is safe. It's not our physical body. The physical body is the least important part. It's the part that is, it'll burn. It goes away. It's the soul at which he preserves. It's the soul of man that does not find trouble. I told my wife before I went, I was going to a coaching clinic in Las Vegas. Las Vegas is known as Sin City. There is a reason why people all around the globe know Las Vegas as Sin City. You fly into the airport and there is gambling. You're surrounded by slot machines and, people playing poker. I mean, there's gambling everywhere from the minute you land. There's probably people in the back of the plane betting whether or not the plane will land on, I don't know, but it's everywhere. You get in the taxi and all the information is about shows and strip joints and girls, and you're just in a taxi. You're just taking an innocent taxi ride. It's not innocent. You get to your hotel, you turn on the TV, and there's a whole list of X-rated movies. You can just push a button and bingo, there they are. I mean, it's everywhere, it surrounds you. And I told Beck before I went, if the Nike Championship Coaching Clinic, the largest coaching clinic in the world, was not in Las Vegas, I would not go to Las Vegas. I have no desire to go to Las Vegas. But I thought it was so amazing that as I step into my hotel room, my family's here, I'm there. Of course, the enemy wants to throw thoughts and ideas, and I mean, the magazines are all right there for you to pick and choose, the sin that you favor most. The casino hotel, the hotel is not a hotel, it's a casino. And then there's rooms to stay, And but when I walked in, turned on the TV, I love watching commercials. It's my favorite part. So I really wasn't interested in the movies. I just wanted to watch the commercials because the commercials tell you everything about a society. Whatever country you go to, turn on the TV, watch the commercials. You'll find out what's important to them. In Indonesia, milk is very important. But in Las Vegas, it's not milk. In Las Vegas, it's money and girls. And the fact is that you can get quick money so that you can go be quick with the girls. That's the idea. But I'm watching the commercials, but I open the drawer and there's a Gideon Bible. So the Gideons all around the states plant Bibles in hotel rooms. So here I am. I'm like, something I enjoy, something I want, something that I want to cling to. And it was God saying, you know what, Steve, I know you're surrounded by trouble, but here's the word. You're okay, you know? And I opened up the Bible, and the first thing I did is read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I was reflecting on love for my God, for my wife, for my family. Love, for how does love act? And I underlined and marked and wrote in the Bible there. No one else had, so I figured I'd be the first. But it's he protects us from time of trouble. It's not necessarily from time of difficulty. No, difficulties are good for us. But he will protect us in times of trouble. However, our confession is key. We must confess. I had to confess, God, this is going to be a difficult time for me. I mean, even the clinic was set up. It started late in the morning and went late into the evening so that everybody could go gamble. That everything was set up for those who wanted to gamble and wanted to spend all night doing whatever they want to do. But he preserves us in times of trouble if we confess who we are and if we admit our issues before him. He then gives to us. Verse 8, now God does something different. He takes the pen out of David's hand and says, let me write a few things. So the first part is David writing. And now all of a sudden God says, now let me add something here. So God now takes the pen from David and adds an important aspect. He offers us direction and instruction. It says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is not a random verse. This is God saying, when you come to me, you confess, you seek forgiveness, I will forgive. I will give you protection, but I will also give you guidance. I will actually instruct you where you should go. I will help you make wise decision. First thing I did is I connected with a group of Christian coaches, and that's who I met for breakfast in the morning. That's who I hung out with, because it was God's instruction. Say, Steve, let's make things clear and let's protect ourselves, but let me instruct you as to how you should walk. I think this is incredible, because if all he does is give us protection, but he doesn't give us guidance, then we are blind. Then we're just simply trusting him as blind men. But that isn't what God does. He not only forgives, he not only protects, but he counsels us so that we don't have to go down the wrong path. We don't have to find ourselves in the wrong room. We don't have to turn on the wrong TV station. We don't have to do, because he will give us instruction if we will listen. If we will put on our spiritual eyes, if we will see clearly, he'll show us which way to go. Number 9, verse 9, takes us back to verse 6 and gives us the flip side of the coin. The negative side, don't be like a mule. Don't be like a mule. I spend a little time. You have that. So here's a, hey, that's the exact same one. I told him there's a farmer dude, or he's pulling a mule. The mule has straight legs, and it says Psalm 32:9. Ah, bingo. Don't be stubborn like a mule. I actually spent a little time reading about mules. I'd never read about mules before. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to spend a little time reading about mules. The mule, in contrast to the chicken or the sheep, so they're all farm animals. The chicken is just scared. Chickens just run into the barnyard for protection because they're scared. They just run all over the place, and they don't do much to help anything. They don't work very hard. I mean, they lay a few eggs now and then, but they don't have much of a job on the farm. But they're just scared, you know, scaredy chickens. If you can call somebody a chicken, it means they're scared. And sheep, well, he's not talking about sheep here. Sheep are dumb. Sheep only do what they're told to do. Sheep go, I mean, they can't even find water on their own. You realize that. Sheep, they don't have the same senses that horses and cows and such have. And they won't even drink water that's running too quickly. Everything has to be slow for the sheep. And we are called sheep. It's okay, we are dumb. But one of the things that David is talking about here is he's talking about mules. A mule is a crossbreed between a donkey and a horse. Mules actually date all the way back to the Egyptian pharaohs. In fact, the pharaohs used mules more than they used camels. I thought that was interesting. Hannibal crossed the Alps with a mule. King David used mules. He didn't ride a horse. He rode a mule. And mules were given to princes as royal gifts. Mules were incredible because a mule was as strong, temperamental as a donkey, but big like a horse. And they could do so much more work. But the problem with a mule is that they have their own mind. They're not afraid of anything. In fact, a mule is one of the few animals that can kick in every direction. They can protect themselves pretty well. I actually had a friend when I was in sixth grade who had a scar all the way around his eye. He got kicked by a mule when he was a little kid. He was standing next to the mule, and the mule kicked sideways and popped him right in the eye and just split him open. I mean, mules are amazing. They are strong. They're big. They're independent. They do what they want. They can carry huge loads. But the problem is mules are stubborn, and mules are independent. Mules seem to do what they want when they want. And here David is saying, don't be like a mule. He probably had some mules that he didn't like very much. Mules that wanted to do it their way. And God is saying to David, don't be like a mule. When David was in his sin, David was mule-like. He dug his feet in and he would not confess. He was stubborn. And God was pulling, but David was resisting. And this is not how we're to be. The problem is many of us act like this. Many of us actually, we think that God should be pulling us to him, but God said, don't act like that. Come to me freely. Don't make me pull you. Run to me. Don't be like a mule. Verse 10 is a repeat of verse 7. And then the psalm ends like this. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The righteous ones are the ones who confess and take the forgiveness of Christ. The righteous ones are not the perfect ones. The righteous ones who understand that confession is the hallmark of righteousness. Let's go back now and take a little bit deeper look at the first five verses, because I think this is the main point here. I was reading some work by John Piper, and he brought it all back to these five verses. Let me read one more time. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's look a little closer. Piper breaks it into three questions. First of all, what is the prerequisite of forgiveness? Secondly, why is it necessary? And third, what is so blessed about being forgiven? Why is that such a blessing? So number one, the prerequisite in two parts. First, we must confess. I think we all understand that we must confess. It's a simple concept that every believer gets. But he throws another part in here. Free of deceit. So confess, free of deceit. And this is where it gets a little trickier. True confession is not simply acknowledgement of wrong. Now again, we're talking to believers. So we're talking about the small S's, not the big S of rebellion against God. We're just talking about sin, at which we all get trapped by and fall into. But he's saying true confession is not simply acknowledgement, but it is wrapped in the rejection of our past sin. It's a commitment to change. Our sin must become repulsive. Our sin must become repulsive. I think too many people think of sin as just simply taking out the garbage. No, it's not just simply, well, I don't like this little wastebasket of garbage, and so every morning I'm going to take it out and dump it in the street. That's really not it. Our sin is repulsive to God and must become repulsive to us. It is not simple. It is not small issues. I remember thinking this through. When I was a kid, I was 16 years old. My sister Janine got pregnant in high school. So I was just turning 16. She was 17. And of course, she wasn't married. She got married. And 2 years later, she got divorced. Obviously, it was a bad start, and it got worse. And I remember thinking, you know, what a horrid thing she did. How bad was that? But I've never done anything like that. My sin is small compared to hers. And I remember I voiced this to my dad, and my dad grabbed me and threw me across the room. I went over the top of his king-size bed and hit the wall on the other side. And he was, who are you to talk about your sister's sin? And I remember thinking, what? She did it, not me. It's not my issue. And I really thought like that until I was about 25 years old. And I began to realize that grace, if we understand grace, then we must understand that sin is not singular. Sin is complete in all of us. Sin against God isn't about an individual fornicating or committing adultery. No, sin is us, the human race. Every sin of the human race is your sin. Every sin of the human race is my sin. It's in our DNA. We must come before God, not solely because yesterday I wasn't very nice. That's taking out the garbage. Who cares? But I must come before God because the world is full of sin that is repulsive. It makes him sick. When Christ died on the cross, God turned and could not look because the sin was repulsive. It's like vomit. And until we understand that our sin and the sin of this world should make us sick, should make us disgusted, then we're not going to be able to confess very well. We're going to be confessing little small things that are trivial. Who cares? But when we start admitting our heart, I mean, come on. Just watch a few movies. Just flip through anything and recognize the sin of the world. I'm watching the news, sitting in a hotel room in Chicago, and a guy in London, I don't know if you saw this news, he attacked a police officer in the middle of the street in London with a machete and an axe, and killed him in the middle of the street while his friend videotaped. Broad daylight. As soon as he gets done killing him, he's holding these two bloody instruments that he killed the guy with. They're videotaping him. People are walking by. People are trying to figure out, why is this guy laying here? And the guy was bragging and talking about the fact that he just took this guy's life. Broad daylight. And I had to sit there and confess my sin before God, his sin before God, our sin before God. It's our sin, people. It's not the guy who did it. It's us. It's passed down through us, the sin of one generation to the next. We seem to think that it's not us. But the fact is, it is us. And it has to be confessed. I don't know how to make the point strong enough, except if sin becomes that taste of vomit in your mouth that you have to get rid of, and you realize that it's making you sicker, then that is the illustration at which we can use. When the garbage and the waste and the refuse is so disgusting, you have to run from it. You can't be around it. Then you're beginning to understand sin and the confession at which we must come to God. I am so thankful that my dad threw me across the room. It didn't sink in. It took years after that. But now I get it. And so now grace is so much more beautiful to me. It's unbelievable that I have been touched by God's grace when I am so sick and full of sin. When we as a human race are so full of sin. To confess sin without a deep sense of grief, sickness, repugnance, sorrow, is confessing with a spirit of deceit. This is where David says, don't confess in such a way that you confess with deceit in your heart. If you confess to God and you have not internalized it as your sin, you are coming before God with deceit. You're deceiving him. You're pretending like you're okay. It's somebody else's sin. Or my sin is so small. What difference does it make? No, that's why Jesus took it clear down and said, if you just think the thought of murder, you're the murderer. If you just think in your heart about adultery, you've already committed adultery. He was trying to get people, especially the Pharisees, to understand they're not righteous. They're full of sin. They're sick. And we are sick. God sees sin as horrid, and so must we. And if we don't, then we're coming before him, and he does not accept. He does not accept confession of sin that is deceitful. And I think then we must come to him with more honest response. When I read books now, I always underline and I always look at things. And when I read stories and such of sin, we were in Cambodia last summer, the killing fields. This happened, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It didn't have much to do with me, and it had everything to do with me. 1 million Cambodians killed, slaughtered. We're up there looking at the museum, and I felt a deep sense of shame. I felt sick to my stomach because of what man did to man, what we have done to each other, and the depth of sin that man is capable of, that I am capable of. I underline, and I'm constantly saying, Lord, forgive me, forgive us. All the way through my Bible, everything I read that has anything to do with others' sin is my sin. And I begin to take it upon myself because I do not want to be found as the deceiving one, deceiving myself that my sin is small and somebody else's sin is big. It's wrong. It's dishonest. God does not accept it. However, when we confess with honesty, when we confess corporately, then God is honored. And then he accepts. And then he forgives. Amen? So why is it necessary? Number two, without confession leading to change, our relationship status is damaged. On the cross, Christ made a way. Absolutely. But we must act upon the gift of grace. We must act upon the gift of grace. The gift of grace doesn't change, but we must come to him and confess. When we sin, essentially we are turning our backs on God's best. We are showing lack of trust, lack of love, lack of obedience. The blindness and the sickness within the relationship then pop up once again. We then become blind when we don't confess. Instead of the relationship being a beautiful relationship, it begins to sicken because of us. Not because of God. God didn't change. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is perfect, and it's there for all eternity. But when we're not confessing before God systematically, daily, when we're not coming before him, we're the ones who get sick. But we're the ones who get blind. And we lose relationship. And that's why it's so critical that we come before him, because what we want is we want true relationship with God. We want it to be a beautiful relationship. But usually it's our failure to confess that disturbs the relationship. With confession, our relationship is restored. Harmony and unity are regained. Daily confession, continued obedience, are paths to Christ-likeness. Let's not forget that forgiveness is one aspect, but character change is the other one. And with daily confession, our character begins to change. And God is in the business of both. Yes, confession, a turning, a change. But then the continued changing of that character, that we might become more Christ-like. Number three, what is so blessed about forgiveness? Can you answer the question? What is so blessed about forgiveness? Can you, I'm asking you, can you answer the question? It's not about me giving you the answer. Can you answer the question? What is so blessed? What is so amazing about being forgiven? Have you stopped to think about it? Do you understand? Can you answer the question? Take a minute. What is so blessed about being forgiven? I guess what I'm asking is, are you the mule? In this illustration, are you the mule? Do you not get it yet? Are you the stubborn one, thinking that your sin is small? Thinking that, you're okay. Thinking independent thoughts. Thinking you can make it on your own. You're strong enough. Are you the mule? I was thinking about this. And honestly, if you don't know what's so amazing about being forgiven, you might not be. If you can't verbalize how incredible it feels to have the guilt of the world and the sin of this world taken off your shoulders as you come before God, then you've probably never put the guilt of the sin on top of your shoulders. You're still thinking small. You're thinking, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this. My sin is small. You're deceiving yourself. You have become the mule in this relationship with God. But when you can answer the question, what's so blessed about forgiveness? Oh, it's amazing. It's fantastic. I come before God. I shed it all. I cry my eyes out. I leave it all on the altar. And I walk out fresh and new, like taking in fresh air every morning. I can't live without it. I want it. I want that feeling. I want that joy. I want that peace inside my heart. I want to cleanse my mind. I want all the garbage of the world to be put in its proper place. I want to see people cleanly, not with lustful eyes or greedy eyes, but I want to confess my greed, confess my lust, confess who I am before God. Understand that it's the greed of man, it's the lust of man that causes so much pain in this world. Rape and murder and everything that happens in this world is found in the heart of man. And when I confess it and he cleanses me and I feel that fresh air, that newness of life, nothing's better. It's a joy that is beyond description. It's special. There's a light that's turned on. There's something to it. And if you can't answer the question, then you've probably never confessed properly. I want us to take a few moments and I want us to really pray. We sing about prayer. We're amazed at what God has done. And we should be. But let's take a few minutes and let's confess the sin of the world. It isn't about David's sin or anybody else's sin. It's not about my sister Janine's sin or your sister or your dad or your brother. It's us. It's our sin. And let's come before God in honesty. Let's not be found with deceit. And let's confess properly. Let's crucify ourselves today. Let's run to him and bow before him. Don't make him pull you in today. Don't set your feet. Don't become stubborn. But you run to him and confess. Let's pray. Can we stand together?